where Peter says to his readers that there are some things, according to the wisdom that was given to Paul, recognize it not only as wisdom, but he also recognizes it as scripture, as he says at the very end of verse 16. But he says about this wisdom that was given to Paul, that in some of these things in his letters are some things hard to understand. Now, the reason why we're trying to tackle this little phrase here, things in the Bible, things in Christianity, things in theology in general that are hard to understand, isn't to just try to get into the weeds of theology and say, let's go try to untangle this Gordian knot here and try to understand things that are hard to understand. A lot of these things that are hard to understand are foundational and fundamental. It's like trying to define, like Josh was talking about, those little words like be and of and are. I mean, sometimes it's the most basic of things that can knock you off your game. And some of these things that are hard to understand is meant, there's a glory of God in that. There's also a lot of this, and this is the dangerous part, can take a person, and I've seen people get off of following Jesus Christ because of these things that are hard to understand. Just as it says here in this text, the untaught and unstable distort. So when they come up against the things that are hard to understand, or what we've also seen in the category, something's hard to accept. It's easy to understand it. It's just hard to say, I can't believe that. I ran across so many people claim to be Christians and say, I can't believe in a God like that. I couldn't serve a God like that. And then I have to tell them that they don't, because that's the God of the Bible. But when a person gets to a spot where there's some things that's hard to accept, it's because there's some things that's hard to understand that's more foundational. And a lot of it's the heart, being willing to bow the knee. A lot of it is just seeking to try to understand and put it together. There are many things that's just hard to put together. And we saw that one of the big dangers, is probably the biggest one, is that we start using logic to replace scripture. You can't do that. Scripture is the foundation of everything that we think in this realm. It has to be. God has to tell us about himself, tell us about his work. While it's natural to deduce things from scripture, you kind of get out of your lane, bro, when you start using logic when you don't have scripture underneath your feet. Better just to just say, you know, that's a great question. I just don't know the answer to it. Or we know this, but I don't know that. I can come up to this edge, but I can't go beyond that. Now, God does that on purpose. That means he's testing us to make sure you stay the course on the revelation. If he would want us to know these things, trust me, he'd have put it in the scriptures and we'd have it and we know it. And so if we don't know it, then it's for us to deduce outside of it, thinking somehow that's going to help us in our walk. It's not. It's just going to strengthen us to do more things outside of the scriptures and rely on our own mind when we shouldn't be. Okay, so kind of once again, by way of introduction, these some of these things that are hard to understand. The first thing was that we looked at the category of things that were hard to accept. And we looked at a big one, which was, and I confront this one all the time, why in the world does God create non-elect? I mean, he knows these people are going to die in their sins and go to hell. I call it the non-elect. I don't call them non-Christians, because non-Christians is a historical phrase we use on this side of the grave. Are you a Christian? Are you acting like a Christian? I call myself a Christian. But people don't usually use terms like, yeah, I'm an elect. And I call myself an elect. Oh, no, I'm a non-elect. They don't usually use that, because that's a starting point that starts with God in eternity, to talk about elect and non-elect. So when I say non-elect, I'm using that eternal aspect of people that it says in Romans 9, that God, you know, as he desires to show goodness, he desires also to show some hardness. And we looked at that passage and we looked at all the ins and outs dealing with that subject of why does God create the non-elect? And this, real briefly, we saw there's a historical reason, there's an eternal reason. There's this whole idea that there are non-elect because there are elect. He says that in Romans 9. He says, in order that phrase, so that he can do this to the vessels of mercy. So vessels of mercy are the diamond that sits on that black velvet background. But the historical reason is that you can't come into being unless there are non-elect in your lineage. And I have to probably break it to you. There's probably more non-elect in your ancestry than there are elect. And God, in his great patience, it says in Romans 9:22, endured all of their folly, all of their foolishness, all of their rebellion, all of their hatred toward him. get to you, to make you exist and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the historical reason, there's the eternal reason. And then we also looked at broader questions that even those things are based on, like, you know, what, when God, you know, why do we ask the question, why does God create the non-elect? We ask that question because we know there's something that where the non-elect go. And this whole subject of hell was then explored. The severity of hell. And how can a loving God, God is love. This isn't even an attribute. This is part of his DNA. He's love. Make creatures that are going to spend an eternity there. How do you do that? Why would you do that? That's one of those hard things to accept. It's in the Bible. It's not hard to understand. I haven't got there yet. But to accept, there it is. Jesus talks about, well, you know, whether a worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. He talks about, you know, man should, you know, what he give in exchange for a soul. You don't want to go there. Jesus even says in Luke 22:22 about the son of perdition, it'd be better for that man to have not been born. This is the only passage where Jesus is pro-abortion. And it's on the son of perdition. Better than that guy need not see the light of day. This guy's a refutation of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where it says, you know, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. No, it's the other way around. But it's down. So we know there's a place like that people go, and it's horrendous. Which, you know, it backs up the question then of, you know, why does it have to be so bad? But then how can a God of love, you know, do those kind of things? And of course, we begin to realize that as people put this together in their mind, they think of, you know, somehow they want to put God in the picture of, you know, he likes to torture kittens or something. That's just not how it works. God's judgment seems to be, and this seems to be always through the scriptures, when God judges a sinner, the usual method that God uses to judge a sinner is that not that he strikes them dead and throws them into hell. That we see that. You see that in Acts 12. But the way he judges sinners is he gives them over to the desires of their heart. Romans chapter 1, he just gives them over. In other words, you don't have anything to do with me? Okay. So it's like when you look at it, you say, can't fault God for that. He's giving the guy what he wants. The guy's sitting there railing against God saying, stay off of my lawn. And God's saying, okay, I'm going to stay off your lawn. Where's the problem here? What's God doing here that he shouldn't be doing somehow? There's a manual God's got to be following when it comes to sinners. God doesn't follow a manual. Everything God does is good. As it says in Psalm 119:68, he is good and does good. Everything. God never does anything that's not good. If he puts a person in hell, it's good. If he puts a person in heaven, it's good. That's the hat he wears, and he wears all the time. He's always good, and it stems from him being love. But these were some things that we see in Scripture, not hard to understand, but hard to accept. Then we began to move into this category of things that are hard to understand. And we look into this idea of the Trinity. How can God be three and yet one? We want to accept it, but this is some things we need to kind of wrestle through and kind of get some definitions on the table and make sure that we're not going against what Scripture says. And how can God be three persons and yet one God? All three persons God at the same time, they're individualizing in their personhood. The Father's not the Son, and the Son's not the Spirit. And we saw that there's an ontological or a being trinity in the sense of this is who God is and his being. And then there's what's called an economic trinity, how God operates, how the different persons of the Trinity operate in a certain way, how the Father plans, and the Son is the pivotal point in making that plan succeed. And the Spirit is the one who operates and causes all of that to take place. And how that's also true in your salvation, true in creation, and all the way down the line. Which brought us to then another aspect that's hard to understand. It's the whole idea of the incarnation, which is where we're at now. And so we've been looking at a little background on the subject matter of the incarnation. So I can pull up a few passages. And we looked at a couple of terms here. What the word incarnation means, and we also use this, there's a word here called hypostatic union. Incarnation, just like the word carn, C-A-R-N, means flesh. So to infleshation, so when he became flesh, the Son of God took on human flesh. And you get that truth from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And we saw that that word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle. So when he says this word becomes flesh and tabernacle among us, trying to stay within our lane, trying to understand this incarnation, let's use the actual word God says in verse 14 of tabernacle. Maybe that will give us some reference of how we can understand God becoming flesh. Because you've got a lot of things that's now rolling in your mind thinking, wait a minute, stop. I thought God's immutable. What's immutable mean? Big 50-cent word means he doesn't change. What's the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh? Sounds like God's changing. So am I going to have to now go back and change my definition of God being immutable? How do you answer that? You've got to have an answer for that. You've got to be able to have an answer for you in your own mind, but at the same time, you got to realize, oh, God, the second person of the Trinity became flesh. So obviously there's some things he can do because he did them. And yet at the same time, I'm told God never changes. So I have to be able to explain that to a five-year-old. How would you do that? Mommy, you said God never changed, but at the same time, you said God became flesh. This sounds like change to me. Can you explain that? How would you explain it to a five-year-old? Because you got to uphold that he doesn't change. And God doesn't change in his essence. There's that ontological trinity thing, let's say. But in that economic trinity, how he operates, how he acts, what he does. Immutable doesn't mean he's immobile. It doesn't mean he doesn't move. It doesn't mean he doesn't think. He doesn't speak. He doesn't go from point A to point B. Of course he does. We don't serve a God that just sits still and static. We're told this in scripture. The very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created. He's on the move. He's creating. The Spirit's hovering over the surface of the deep. It's fashioned after the Word. See, the members of the Trinity are involved in this. But in this idea of tabernacle, we get this picture. If you go back into the book of Exodus lays it out for Moses on how to construct that tabernacle. And one of the things we see in the tabernacle, not only the poles to hold it, because you can't touch the tabernacle, you have to carry it. The poles, the wooden poles, have more right to touch the tabernacle than human hands. That'll tell you something about how bad we are when it comes to the sight of God. The poles have access to touching the tabernacle before humans did. Just ask Uzzah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when he tried to steady the ark, when it was falling off the cart, it had been better for the ground to hold the ark after it fell than for Uzzah's hand to touch the ark. The ground didn't open up and disintegrate, but Uzzah died. But we see in this tabernacle here, how is the tabernacle constructed? Gold and wood. And the way it was constructed, you can see it in this little section here, if you can follow my cursor here. Is it was inlaid. In other words, God didn't make half of the tabernacle gold and the other half wood. Now, that's very important to understand because that's how the heresies of the incarnation are going to manifest themselves in church history for the first 450 years. Before you get to the Council of Chalcedon, where they have to lay out what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be man and to be God. See, you're safe when you generalize like that. If I ask you, is Jesus Christ God? And you say, yes. John 1:1. Is Jesus Christ a man? And you say, yes. You're on safe ground. It's when you get into the details and you try to get into the figuring out the weeds here is where the heresies begin to pop up. And so you had everything from adoptionism, Dossianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorism, Eutychianism. These are all the isms dealing with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to baffle you with all those terms and all those phrases. You can look them up in Google. Just type in incarnation of Jesus Christ or incarnation heresies in the Google box. And you're in for a ride. There's a bunch. Got the monophysites, the monolithites. Got all these different people coming in trying to explain how God, the second person of the Trinity, can take on flesh and maintain second person of the Trinity not changing. He's immutable, but yet he takes on flesh. And he's forever, should I use the word changed? See, he's forever humanized in that sense. But at the same time, he hasn't changed. I got to be able to say the second person of the Trinity is still the second person of the Trinity. It's not an amalgam. You didn't make some sort of third mixture. It's not like, you know, making pancakes where you pour in the milk and you pour in the eggs and all of this. And you, voila, I got something that doesn't look like milk and doesn't look like eggs. You don't have any of that. But yet at the same time, I don't have two pieces of wood slapped together, held by glue, and saying, okay, this is the God-man. It don't work that way either. That would be the heresy of half the box being gold, half the box being wood. But it's inlaid, and you see this in the gospel accounts. You have, for example, in the humanity of Christ, look all the things it talks about when about Jesus Christ. He was conceived in the womb and was born, Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. He experienced normal aging. The child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It consists of the favor of God and man. In John 19:28, talks about knowing his natural physical needs. He thirsted when he was on the cross. There were times when he got weary. He had emotions. He was very sorrowful in Matthew 26. He learned, he increased in wisdom and stature in favor of God and man. He breathed his last. He experienced a physical death. And when he was raised, it was real flesh and bones, he says, that was raised. This isn't some just spirit or something. And we also are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he lived the life yet without sin. And we've been making it clear that the baby in the manger was God incarnate, but the baby in the manger had to grow in that life without sin to become a great high priest. He wasn't a great high priest yet. That took the historical development of the man Jesus Christ to be that. That's why he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Babies can't, but a man can, who went through everything Jesus did, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's what the text is saying. So we have the humanity of Christ, getting back to our little picture here again. This wood is real wood. It's humanity. It's not the appearance of wood. That's Gnosticism. At the same time, he was born. He, as it says in John 1:14, and the word became flesh. In other words, God didn't come down and all of a sudden saying, all right, I'm going to start, you know, putting on the suit, become humanity kind of thing, and then just kind of jump into the fray. No, Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. And really, the virgin birth is kind of a misnomer. It should be the virgin conception, because she had a normal birth. She delivered a boy. Wasn't nothing mysterious or magical about the birth, but the conception, as we're told in Luke's account. That's everything. And it's interesting that the way the text brings it out, the Holy Spirit came upon her and overshadowed her, and the power of the Most High was upon her, and that, you know, here is this child in the womb. See, in other words, when it says in verse 14, and the word became flesh, there was a process. So he really went through every step of the way to become a man. You know, when you study systematic theology, there's this, you know, the doctrine of God, doctrine of man, all these different things. And you get into this anthropology section where it talks about man, and then you get into this whole doctrine of Christ and who he is and everything. But to me, it's inverted. Usually you have the bigger category of who man is, and you put Christ underneath it. But really, in reality, Christ is the main category. You'll know who man is by understanding who Christ is. Amen. And God has so set up the creation of mankind to make it compatible for his son to be incarnate. Here's another typical question. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit become incarnate? Well, if that was the case, God would have had two sons. Couldn't happen. The son, the eternally begotten son, is the perfect fit for the historical son to become the God-man. God has one son. Like as one writer said, he said, he put it, oh, it's a pretty good phrase. He said, in eternity, the Son is generated by the Father without a mother, while in time, he is generated through a mother without a father, which is true. Christ did not have a physical father that was part of his birth. I mean, he had Joseph there, but that wasn't who his father was. Now, why was that in the incarnation? Because of the sin of Adam. Remember, he's also called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, in Romans chapter 5. So he needed to be man in order to represent us. And here's the point. This is what you find in all the councils as you study church history. Everything came down to this litmus test. And the litmus test was basically this. They would ask this question about every kind of belief and all of this. Is this taken away from the true humanity of Jesus Christ? Because if he's not truly man, if he's not truly human, he can't represent us. He has to be able to represent us as a true man. Only a man can represent other men. That's why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. They're not men. They're animals. God accepted it for a while, but basically was letting it, the debt, roll forward so that a man could take away that debt. But it can't just be any man. A man that's part of the leper colony with the rest of the lepers can't take away anything. See, some people ask the basic question, saying, well, why did, you know, Jesus have to become a man in the first place? Why couldn't God just simply forgive our sins? Just kind of wipe the slate clean, because I'm going to do it. Why could he do that? Because it wouldn't, it'd be inconsistent with his justice. That's why it says in Romans chapter 3:25, when God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, the wrath of God in the blood of a man. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, see, his justice, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Mm-hmm. He passed over those sins knowing there was going to be somebody who was going to pay the tab, but there's still a tab, even though, think about it, Jesus, God was fellowshipping with those Jews while they were sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats, enjoying fellowship with God, and God giving them favor and things of this sort, and their sins were still in the books. Now, that's the graciousness and goodness of God, to be able to do that with people, and yet their sins still in the books. The debt really hadn't gotten paid off. Acting as if you had no debt, knowing there's still debt. Because he's going to bring in the debt reliever later on. So the purpose of the incarnation, just by way of basic theology here, is that it takes a man to identify with another man. This is why the blood of Jesus Christ can't redeem demons. They're not men. They're not humanity. It has to be from the same category after their kind. Remember how God creates after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. And animals procreate, and it's after their kind. That's why technically there's no such thing as werewolves. There's great in movies, but they can't be in reality because you'd be breaking the kind. And just as much as our crazy culture thinks there's 57 different kinds of genders, there's two. Sorry. And there's not people bearers. There's females who bear. I mean, this is kind of off the rails here, but this is simple, not just biology, but just simple Bible after their kinds. But all of it's an attack on that because it's an attack on Christianity. It's an attack on those categories there, so that it's an attack on the gospel. And so this second Adam comes on the scene. And notice how the second Adam comes on the scene. It's in the same sequence as the first Adam comes on the scene. How did the first Adam come on the scene? Well, Genesis chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did God do at the very beginning to create the heavens and the earth? Verse 2. And there was a spirit hovering over the surface of the deep, and there was darkness and things of this sort. And that's exactly how the virgin conception took place for the second round of humanity. The spirit comes and hovers over the darkness, humanity, the lepers. And there's Mary, leper queen, you know, 2021 kind of thing. But she's human. She's part of us. That's why she's called God bearer in Luke chapter 2. She bore God. You know, didn't make her God like the Roman Catholics think. And that's why they venerate her and worship her. And they have this infinite redress of immaculate conceptions and things of this sort, thinking that somehow she's part of now the Trinity or something. No. But she is that humanity link. There's a real baby in her womb. The Word became flesh. He just didn't kind of God in a box kind of thing. This is a real live human being growing in the womb of Mary. This is a real live human being in the manger. This is a real live human being learning. Who touched my cloak? Sounds like he didn't know who touched his cloak. But then he knows the hour of when this is going to take place in the destruction of Jerusalem. No man knows, not even the Son, he says. That doesn't mean he's less than God. He means in his humanity. Of course, the second person of the Trinity knows all things. He has to. He's immutable. He knows all things. But to simply say he knows, like the gold here and the tabernacle here, and then to say, okay, now it can overpower the wood, it does that. And that's the great mystery. Having the mind of a man, because Jesus Christ, he has to be fully human. He has a soul. He has everything that we would have. But God made us in such a way that he could become incarnate. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's made us in such a way that we can be a partaker of the divine nature.
Amen.
How is that possible? It doesn't mean I'm now one of the members of the Trinity. Even though I'm a partaker of the divine nature, I'm still a man. Still part of the human race. Still a leper in the leper colony in that sense. But yet I partake of the divine nature. How is that possible? But I don't go around calling myself God, and neither can you. And so some of these things on the incarnation we were looking at, especially here in our little definitional section, is the incarnation just basically means how the Son of God took on human flesh. Some of the house here we're looking at in the conception. I like how the Heidelberg Confession talks about it. Question 15, this has been written back in the 1500s. Okay? What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? It says, he must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Now, why would they say that? Why does he need to be more than just man? That blood that he spilled, oh, it must have been magical blood. No, it has to be human blood. But it has to be a blood that's not tainted by sin. I'm told that in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's that blood that can not only take David Hatcher's sin, but can take on mine and Devin's and 6 trillion other Christians or whatever. That's the kind of blood that can take away sin. It has to be of that kind of caliber, that type. We're not talking about O positive and A negative. We're talking about it has to be of that type of divine origination. No other blood's going to be able to do it. I'm trying to give you some background theologically of why there is an incarnation. It says, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man is sin. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be truly God? So that by the power of his deity, he might bear the wrath of God in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. How in the world, propitiation, a big 50-cent word there, means something that takes away wrath. How can 3 hours on a cross, I've heard this objection before, by a man satisfy the wrath of God for all the sins of all of his people? How is that even possible? And he dies because of who Jesus Christ was. He's the God-man on the cross. And while we say, you know, God can't die, which is true, the second person of the Trinity can't die. The humanity of Jesus Christ does. I put that tabernacle through the fire, the gold's going to stay. The wood's going to burn off. Like, he did that. But remember, this isn't just some sort of slap on humanity. This is the second person of the Trinity who grew in the womb and grew in stature. And grew. He's a man, a true man. And that's the only way that wrath can be satisfied, the real man on the cross. But a real man, think about this. When you ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? The answer is, he's the second person of the Trinity. This is deity in bodily form, as it says in Colossians 2:9. This isn't just some, oh yeah, Jesus, he kind of existed before the second person of the Trinity made him his. No, no, no. This is the second person of the Trinity. And he took on the wrath of God. And if he takes on the wrath of God, it's truly going to be propitiated. So when God takes away your sins, it's been taken away by God in a real way, in a judicial way. That's why he says in 1 John 1, confess your sins. Notice what he says. He is faithful in what? Righteous, just, judicial, to forgive you of your sins. You have legal precedence. If he can't forgive you of your sins, then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is worthless. And that ain't going to happen. So the tie-in with Christ on the cross and his blood and your forgiveness, it's a step. He will forgive. And for you to keep bringing it up as if he hadn't forgiven, you're not doing God any favors by beating yourself up and saying, yeah, but my sin's so bad. But then you're making a statement about the blood of Jesus Christ and its efficacy. Yeah. Careful. You don't want to go down that road. No, it's forgiven. And it's way forgiven. East is from the west. And we have to make statements like that. When we say that the Son assumed into union a human nature, it's not a human person. It's a human nature. It's not a person separate from the second person of the Trinity. He's called remember, three persons, one God. He's the person. The Son and the human nature are the same person. Now, what we're going to get into hopefully next week in this whole idea of the incarnation is called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. How can Christ as a man be tempted if, it says in James chapter 1, God can't be tempted? And we know that in person, second person of the Trinity, became flesh, became a man. Yet, says the Spirit, led him out into the wilderness to be tempted. How is that possible? So either I got to dumb down the temptation and say, well, it says he was tempted, but he really wasn't tempted because God can't be tempted. Well, the text says he was tempted. On the other hand, if I uphold that and say, well, he really was tempted then, why can't he be tempted because God can't be tempted? So we're going to try to answer some of that, looks like discrepancies, next week. Remember, we're dealing with things that are hard to understand and trying to make sure that we keep things in their proper categories and we don't confuse certain things. While there's differences, we don't want to make the differences so great that all of a sudden we've got a lopsidedness, like a caricature of somebody, not their real picture. But then we don't want to join things in such a way that we have now some sort of third mixture thing here that the Bible didn't talk about at all. Let's pray. Let's see through. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in his incarnation, that you have you, not us, like it is in our salvation, you took the first steps. You gave us life. You told us, as you saw us forming in our blood, to live, and we reacted. You gave to Mary for her to conceive, second person of the Trinity, growing inside of her womb, not changing as God, yet at the same time becoming man so that he can represent us as a second Adam. So that, Father, all of the people in you, in Christ, can have access to you. We thank you for that. As our prayers are testified to, as we're praying even now, you have given us this access. How? Why? Not because we've done anything, not because we've been good, but because, Father, Christ has done that for us, opened up this great passage this great accessibility. And we honor him by taking advantage of the accessibility. We don't honor him when we try to shy away from it or look at our own feeble attempts to be righteous or meditate on our sins. Father, please save us from all those dead works, false religions, and pretenses. Help us, Father, to just look to Christ and live. To just take him at his word and come joyfully into your presence based upon his great work. As he is truly the Prince of Peace, he has created perfect peace with us and you. Thank you. We love you and we bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray.